Well done, thank you. Well, this is my last talk, and it's been a real pleasure and encouragement to be here. I want to start by just saying a bit more about my work at Venn, and then I'll dive right in. But I just wanted to give the opportunity to say a bit about what we do, because it'd be great to find ways to connect Venn, the work of Venn, with what's happening at the Navigators. So our mission statement is: we challenge people to think deeply, to live faithfully, and serve wisely, to shape Aotearoa New Zealand for the glory of God. So quite a broad mission there. But the way we do that is primarily through formational sort of education. So we run a various educational context. I'm not going to spend a lot of time. You can check us out at this website. It's probably hard to see, venn.org.nz. And we run a sort of a 7-month residential internship program, a summer conference. We're developing some non-residential programs. And we do some work in different centres, Auckland, but also Christchurch, Wellington, Tauranga, and Dunedin. Our primary audience is young adults, but we're starting to work with a wide range of people and organisations. So encourage you to check out the website and find out more. I did want to talk about our summer conference, just in case anyone's interested. I've got flyers here. This is mainly for young adults, so 18 to 30. It's from the 6th of January to the 13th. And we do allow others outside those age brackets. But you've got to name 5 popular singers. And it's really for, it is designed for young adults who are wanting to sort of connect faith and life. And it's the sort of material I've been talking through and a whole range of other things over a week. So if yourself, if you're interested, but also if you know someone, it's a pretty great experience for people to spend a week in this sort of material. And we love doing it, and I think it has a big impact on those who come. So think about people in your life who might be interested, and feel free to grab some flyers. I'll leave them up here. So I wanted to get that out of the way so I didn't have to do that at the end. Should we stand and read the Lord's Prayer one more time together before we start? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen. I hope we're hearing that that prayer in new ways as we say it. I just want to spend briefly 2 minutes at your tables. What themes have emerged for you over my sessions in the last sort of couple of days? What are the big themes, big ideas that have emerged from you for you? So just spend a couple of minutes. I just want to locate us and where we've gone so we can sort of push on into where I want to take us. But just 2 minutes. I think there's 2 questions that have emerged for me out of this this study that I want to talk about today. How do we live as kingdom people, and how do we live faithfully where kingdoms collide? And in one sense, I want to acknowledge that I've set myself up to fail here, in that if you're sitting there waiting for the answers about how to live this out in your day-to-day life in a real practical way, I'm not going to be able to give that to you. I want to give you some hints, some frameworks, some ideas, some examples. But it's between you and God, and you in prayer with the people around you, who now need to take ownership of what you've heard, if you feel it's from God and true, to then live that out where God places you. And it's about growing in wisdom and discernment as we do that. So there'll be some time to reflect, I think, later on this morning about what will this mean for you now. But I want, my role here is quite humble. I just want to show us some possible ways and some ways I've come to think about things as I've gone. So we've heard the call to participate with God in his coming kingdom. That's who we are and what we're to do. And we've also seen that this call puts us on a collision course with other kingdoms. So how do we live as kingdom people, and how do we live faithfully where kingdoms collide? And as with my other talks, I want us to view the Lord's Prayer as a rich resource for us in actually answering these questions. And particularly, I want us to once again hear those references to Exodus and exile that I think Jesus is drawing on. So my talk has two parts. Part one, lessons from the Exodus. How do we live as kingdom people? And part two, lessons from the exile. How do we live faithfully where kingdoms collide? So that's where we're going. Part one, lessons from the Exodus. How do we live as kingdom people? One of the points I made yesterday is that when Jesus prayed father language, prayed kingdom language, his first hearers would have heard Exodus, this idea of God's Exodus. They would have heard Jesus asking them to pray and live as people of a new Exodus. And the location of the Lord's Prayer in Matthew, so Matthew chapter 6, suggests this point. So I made the point that Matthew in the first five chapters is really setting Jesus up as a new Moses. He's a descendant of Abraham. He's taken into Egypt where a king tries to kill all the babies. He escapes Egypt through water of baptism into the desert for 40 days. And then he leads people up to a mount and gives them a new law, the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount. And recognizing what Matthew is doing there helps us recognize and answer our first question, how do we live as kingdom of people? If Jesus is a new Moses, one of the points Matthew is making that we are like the people of Israel after the Exodus. In one sense, and this is a theologically fraught area, we're a renewed Israel. I'm happy to break that down afterwards for those who want to push me on that. But we're a renewed Israel. There is, for I think it's appropriate to look at Israel's own way of being God's kingdom people as lessons for how we can be kingdom people today. Israel were called to bless the nations, to live in a way that blessed the nations. So how were they meant to achieve this mission, and what can we learn for us? We find a clue in Exodus 19, which is the Old Testament equivalent to our passage in Matthew. The passage comes after the Exodus, so Israel's been in Egypt, they've escaped through water, they've gone through the desert for a little bit, and now they're up in a mountain. So it's a sort of Old Testament equivalent for where we are in Matthew's Gospel. And God gives, through Moses, a mission for Israel's people. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you'll be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you'll be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now remember, what I'm trying to do here is to look at Israel's own experience to make sense of ours. This is a founding moment for Israel as a nation. They've been slaves, now they're gathered together, and God is saying, here's your mission. And this language of priests and kingdom of priests is key to it. Priests were the ones who mediate God's blessing to the people, who teach the people about who God is, and help reconcile the people to God. So a kingdom of priests is an entire nation who mediates God's blessing, who seeks to reconcile the other nations to God, and to seeks to teach God, the other nations, about God. So that's Israel's mission. So how do they do this? Well, the language here of holy nation is key. They're meant to be a nation set apart for God, a nation that obey him fully and keep his covenant. The primary prayer of Israel is, your will be done. And God gives them the law at this time to help shape them. It's hard for us to see now, but the law was meant to give Israel's life a particular shape that put them in contrast with the surrounding nations. A life marked for concern for others, for the poor, for the oppressed, for righteousness and justice. the way of the Lord. They were meant to witness to a different way of being human among the nations. The law actually, as a body, if it was lived out, actually would shape their life radically differently from that of the surrounding nations. It's contrast to what they lived in Egypt. Instead of the worship of many gods, is the worship of the one God. Sabbath rest. Imagine giving the promise of Sabbath rest to a group of slaves. Probably haven't rested for 400 years. It's a different way of being human. It's a different way of living. And at the heart, it is the same call that Adam and Eve had to do the will of God, to worship Him, hallow His name, to do His kingdom work. So that's my first point in terms of how was Israel meant to do this? They were meant to live the life of God together. They're meant to do the will of God together. So what's the second point I want to make? Well, we need to talk about geography. If I was going to gather a people, my chosen people, and say, give them a promised land, a natural place to put them would be somewhere like New Zealand. Because you're miles away from anywhere, so you're not going to be bothered by surrounding people. You've got everything you need. It's an easy land to live. If that had been God's intention, just to bless Israel, He would have put them somewhere like that, somewhere like New Zealand. Instead, God placed Israel in the busiest place in the ancient world. He commanded Abraham, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. So the geographic location of Israel is not an accident. It's a land bridge between three continents, Africa, Asia, and Europe. At the time of the Old Testament, the Promised Land was a thoroughfare for trade, military, and diplomatic movement. Israel, God wanted Israel to be seen. They were a people called to be on display. There's numerous passages in the Old Testament where God assumes the nations will be watching what happens in Israel. A couple of passages where we get a sense of what they might see. Deuteronomy 4. See, I have taught you decrees and laws as the Lord my God commanded me, so that you may follow them in the land you are entering to take possession of. Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations who hear about all these decrees and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. What other nation is so great to have their gods near them the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to Him? What other nation is so great to have such righteous decrees and laws as the body of laws I'm setting before you today? So do you get the picture here? God has a plan with Israel to be part of His reconciling work in the world. And His intention is for them to shape their life with wisdom, understanding, righteousness, and to be noticed to do so, to be on display. He's placed them where they will be running into other people. Israel is meant to walk in the light of the Lord in a way that witnessed to everyone else. So there's clues here for how we are meant to live as kingdom people. This is God's intent for us too. He wants us to live a certain way and to do so in ways that are noticeable. Not self-display, but displaying God's will. And we see this in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 5, the chapter just before the Lord's Prayer, Jesus outlines the shape of His kingdom. He teaches the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So the shape of the life we're meant to have together is one where the poor, those who mourn, those who are meek, actually, language picking up from Isaiah 61 that we just heard before, are welcomed, and that is the shape of the kingdom. This is how we're meant to walk the way of God. This is how God, Jesus Himself walked. And then Jesus immediately follows that passage with this one. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. So how are we to live as kingdom people? To be salt and life. Light. To live the way of the kingdom on display in the world. To carry the taste, the flavor, the properties of the kingdom everywhere among the nations. And live our lives on display as a city of a hill. So people can see our good deeds and glorify God. It's actually the same calling that Israel had. We see this come together, and many of my themes come together in a wonderful passage from 1 Peter 2. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. So he's picking up Exodus 19 language here. He's telling us this is our mission. God's special position, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. That language of we've been rescued out of exile, out of darkness, into light. We're meant to hallow, sing praises to God's name. Once you are not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you, as foreigners and exiles, to abstain from sinful desires, lead us not into temptation, which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Many of the themes we've been talking about come together here. Exodus, exile, living lives on display. This is how we witness. We are sent by Jesus to be his witnesses, as Israel was sent among the nations to witness to God. How we do this is by living lives that display to God, the world, God's way of being human. God's way of living life. I'll tie this back to the Lord's Prayer shortly because I think the Lord's Prayer actually carries on this logic. But I want to give two illustrations that help me make sense of this and how I think about our calling. And this may or may not resonate with you, but I've given two, so you've got a choice. They actually complement each other. Who knows what this is? It's hard to see, but anyone recognize it? Yeah, the Voyager probe. So in 1977, NASA launched a Voyager spacecraft into deep space. And this is a Voyager. It included on it, on board was a golden phonograph. Anyone remember phonographs? And recorded on it were images and sounds from life on Earth. And they included images displaying different cultures and arts, what everyday human life looks like, architecture and crafts. There were recordings from great music throughout history in the world, recordings of different languages, our sciences and so on. So you get different images like this. Pictures of what human life involves, it's meant to look like, and then a random picture of a woman raking leaves, and then this odd one. Which I think was meant to show, display something about us that we would rather forget. The purpose was actually to show any intelligent alien life who found it what humans are like. And that's actually, I think, the role of Christians and Christian communities and Christian church. God sends us into the cosmos, into the world, to show the world what humans are meant to be like. The church is called to be the image of humanity sent by God into the cosmos. To display something in how we live together about what true human life is like. And then, as I'll say later, to point people back to God, who is the source of that life and the reason for that life. So that's the first image I have for trying to understand what our role is in terms of how do we live as kingdom people. The second image is that of a cathedral. The idea of cathedrals helps us to understand how we are to live as kingdom people. Medieval cathedrals were designed to invite people into the gospel story. They were designed to embody the gospel story. So it's often the most impressive building in a medieval town, one of the most ancients. The money and talents expended on it, the building is seen as honoring gods. The gods are orientated east-west, so their worshippers look forward towards the rising sun, symbolizing the risen Christ. The architectural form is often in the shape of the cross. A common theme at the entrance of medieval cathedrals was a sculpture of the baptism of Christ. You're entering into the God's family through baptism. As you walk in, your eyes are often raised up to the high ceilings, raising your eyes up to heaven. You would often have down the bottom pictures of those who have died from the congregation, reliefs of them or sort of plaques recognizing them. A little higher, you might have the saints in heaven, and then the angels a bit higher up on the wall, and then the stained glass windows of Christ and God up the top, sort of mimicking the sort of progression towards heaven. Stained glass windows often had stories of Scripture on them, so that you looked out into the world through Scripture. The design told a story. As you entered into it, you began to see the world as God intended us to see the world. That was the idea. And I think there's something here for us. This is how we're meant to live. As people interact with us, as they work with us in our families, in our studies, in our communities, there's something in how we live that embodies the gospel story. There's something in how we relate and design our lives that carry the kingdom in it. We live lives that have marks of peace, of justice, of hope, of goodness, of beauty, of creativity, Beatitudes lives, as best we can, given our own and the world's brokenness, as we witness to something different in the world. And I think this is what Jesus is encouraging us to do in the Lord's Prayer. We pray, your kingdom come, your will be done. And then in a world of self-display, we're meant to do that in quiet, not building ourselves up. In a world of loneliness, we pray our Father and remind ourselves that we are brothers and sisters. And our communities are meant to look like that. In the kingdom of the self, we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In a world of consumerism, we live non-anxious lives of dependence on God, praying, give us our daily bread. In a world marked by uncritical tolerance, by people who name wrongs, but we become a people who name wrongs, but also forgive. Forgive our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. In a therapeutic world that tells us to follow the desires of our heart without critique, we tell the truth that we are broken, that we are lost, that our desires can mislead us, that we need forgiveness, that there is evil and we need to be saved. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And in a world of meaninglessness, we pray, thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory now and forever. And we live this out in ways that witness to the realities of these things in our lives, displaying to the world different ways, a different way of being human. And this can be the smallest things. In our culture, an act of generosity is seen as a radical thing. Did you guys see the ad, the news article just last week? A man called Tyson Crowley posted on his Facebook page a story about a stranger paying his petrol bill of $100 when he'd forgotten his wallet. It made headlines around the world. I'm not kidding. A story of a stranger giving $100 to cover someone's petrol bill made headlines around the world. In our world, an act of gratitude and generosity witnesses to something different. In the first century, it was how they ate together. In the ancient world, you didn't hang out with people of different ethnicities. You didn't hang out with people of different classes. You didn't hang out with people, male and female. And in the first century, the church started to do something incredibly radical. They started doing dinners together, where slaves and slave owners ate together, where rich and poor ate together, Jews and Gentiles ate together. It was a radical act that witnessed to a new way of being human because of what Christ has done. In Christ, there is no Jew or Gentile, male or female, rich or poor. To live that logic out in their lives, they had to eat differently. And because of the way they ate, it witnessed powerfully to a culture that did something very different. How is the way we're eating witnessing to our culture? I was at the restaurant in Canada recently, and in the US, and there was a group of people at the table, and every single person on that table eating in a restaurant was on their phone. It's a witness to a different way of being human when you eat together and do not pick up your phone. That's where we're getting in our culture. If someone comes in and looks at a community like this and sees different generations all in the same place, that's witnessing. That's powerfully witnessing. If you go to something and you see people of different races together, even in New Zealand today, that is a powerful witness. The way we live lives are meant to embody the logic of the gospel and the kingdom in ways that witness to God's intent for human life. I've got a friend in Vancouver who he's got a six-year-old daughter, and so at his primary school, he just decided, hey, I'd like to meet the parents of all the every other kid at the primary school, small school, 40 people. So he just sent out an email. Who wants to come to a happy hour at our house on 3 o'clock on Fridays? We'll provide some wine and cheese. And he had over 30 people turn up. And then at the end of it, he said, well, anyone keen to do this again? And everyone was keen. And so now for the last year or so, every sort of once a month, these parents just gather together. And they're now going to different people's houses. People say, oh, we'll do it next time. And he's actually formed a community there. And it's opened up opportunities to talk about the gospel. He's had amazing conversations with people standing there eating wine and cheese about their kids, about their hopes and dreams. And it's opened up opportunities to talk about the gospel. N.T. Wright tells us this: your task is to find the symbolic ways of doing things differently, planting flags in hostile soil, setting up signposts that say there is a different way of being human. And when people are puzzled at what you're doing, find ways, fresh ways of telling the story of the return of the human race from its exile, and use those stories as your explanation. It's not just about living differently, it's about learning to tell our story in a way that connects with where our culture is. But it's also true to the gospel. But what makes our gospel story plausible is when we're able to say, well, you know, when you saw this, when you felt this, when you were hanging out with this group of people, here's an explanation. If when we preach the gospel and people look around, well, where's the sign and evidence, and they don't see anything, the gospel loses some of its power. But it's got huge power when people can see the fruit of it in communities and transform lives. So how are we to live as kingdom people? We are to live lives that embody the kingdom. To live lives that actually bear the marks of the kingdom and learn how to talk about the kingdom when people ask. All right. I'm running a bit behind with my material, so what I'm going to do, I was going to give you time to reflect, but I think you're going to get some time at the end. So hold the question in mind about what can you do this week, or this coming week, that will carry with it the mark of the kingdom? How can you do dinner differently? How can you look for acts of generosity that witness to something, and think of it Think of it in really practical terms. What will be different in the coming weeks? You happy for me to keep going 5 or so more minutes? Yeah. Because we've got a part two. Part two, lessons from the exile. How do we live faithfully where kingdoms collide? Because something to be acknowledged is this is hard. And I talked about the kingdom of the south. And that's something we feel. We feel a tension. So how do we live? The Lord's Prayer doesn't just remind us of the exile, but as we said, it speaks to the Exodus. It also speaks to exile. And so it has something to say to the second question, how do we live faithfully where kingdoms collide? And I think, again, turning to Israel's own experience, this time in exile, gives us help. We are exiles, as Peter said, 1 Peter, just as much as Israel were exiled in Babylon. So I want to draw out several lessons. The first is this, tension can be good. The tension itself is not what's getting in the way of our mission. In fact, the collision between kingdoms is what makes mission both necessary and possible. I spoke about the great temptations for Israel in exile of assimilation and withdrawal. And both are ways of escaping tension. We just start to live like everyone else, assimilation, or we just retreat from everyone else, withdrawal. But both ways of escaping tension undermine mission. God sent Israel into the nations to be different from the nations. But he wanted them to be on display. He didn't want them to withdraw from the life of the nations. The salt and light passage from Jesus is saying the same thing. Don't lose your saltiness. Don't assimilate. Still carry that mark of the kingdom in your life, but don't withdraw. Don't hide your lamp under a bowl. Yeah. Because of the city on a hill, I was under a hill, and I'm like, what are you doing with the lamp under a hill? maybe mining. So that's the first lesson. Don't actually try to escape the tension. The tension is actually what makes our embodiment of the kingdom powerful. Not long ago, paying someone's petrol bill would not have made headlines around the world. But in today's world, that's a powerful witness to something. So there are amazing opportunities in the kingdom of the South for witness. But we'll be thankful, but not naive. It's not easy. So how did Israel cope? How did they resist the temptation of assimilation and withdrawal? And there's two key points I want to draw out here. Israel remembered and Israel hoped. So don't forget to remember. My second lesson. One of the points that has underpinned my talks is that stories matter. Stories shape our understanding of who we are and what we are to do. Given this, stories become particularly important in times of tension. In times of tension, when you feel the temptation to assimilate or withdraw, it's a time when you need to be telling stories and reading stories about the kingdom and about faith. And Israel learned this exile. So, learned this lesson in exile. So biblical scholars tell us that most of the Old Testament, as we have it today, was written or compiled at two key points in Israel's history. After the Exodus, as they're about to enter in and face the surrounding nations, and during the exile. During the exile, Israel reminded themselves of their story. So they gathered together the stories of creation, of the Exodus, of their own history through the kingdom. They told the big stories of what a God had done in the past, who they were meant to be. And then they told stories of individuals. They told stories of Joseph being faithful somehow in Egypt under pressure. They told stories of Abraham being faithful under pressure. Some of the judges who showed faithfulness. of David among the Philistines, of Daniel in Babylon, of Esther. They told these stories of people who had lived well the tension. They remembered so as to remind themselves of who they are and what they would do. To help them resist the temptation of assimilation, they reminded themselves, God's given us a mission. We're a different people. And the temptation of withdrawal. They challenged each other to live faithfully to their past and who they were. I think that's something we have to do. We have to learn to remember. We need to study the Bible well. Remember the big story we're part of. Remember that story that's meant to shape our identity. Look at the lives of Daniel and all these other characters who live faithfully in tension. They tell us who we are and what we're meant to do. But we also need to remember the stories of God's faithfulness in our own lives. The discipline of looking back and saying, actually, God was here and did this. And we learn to tell each other stories from each other's lives, our friends and families, to remind ourselves, no, God is good. God can do great things in dark times. You've done that a bit today with some of the stories and interviews that are deeply encouraging. God is still at work here. Those stories capture something of who you are as navigators. So spend time in those stories. Encourage each other. The Lord's Prayer itself is a way of remembering. We pray it to remember. It reminds us of who we are, children of God, of our mission to be part of God's coming kingdom. It reminds us of the stories of Exodus and exile, of God's faithfulness. And praying it daily is an act of faithful remembering. And because Israel remembered, they also hoped. This is my third answer to the question, how do we live faithfully in tension? This is a beautiful passage, Isaiah 51, again written to exiles like us. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who gave you birth. When I called him, he was only one man, and I blessed him and made him many. The Lord will surely comfort Zion and will take with compassion on all her, look with compassion on all her ruins. He'll make her deserts like Eden, her wastelands like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the sound of singing. And it goes on to remind the exiles that God gave child to barren Sarah, of him rescuing Noah, of the life of David, of God's everlasting covenant with him. Isaiah understood if Israel can't remember that God is a God who keeps his promises, who brings life out of barrenness, who rescues remnants through floods, then their present will look overwhelming. But in light of Israel's memory, the future is one of hope. Israel can say the exile is not the end because they know that their God is a God who redeems. They can look back and see where God has been faithful in the past, he will be faithful in the future. Israel's memories gave them courage and a framework for dealing with their captivity. They look to the past to make sense of the present and to hope for the future. And so when we pray the Lord's Prayer, we also remind ourselves of hope. We become people of hope. Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory now, even though it doesn't look like it. Even though we live in a place where it looks like the self reigns. Even though there's loneliness or anxiety or death. Yours is the power and the glory now and forever. God's kingdom will come. God is sovereign. He is king of all. He rules the world. He is faithful. He has shown it to us and his people time and time again. And so we are people of hope. We hear the Lord's Prayer and we remember that this prayer was on Jesus' heart in the Garden of Gethsemane. We read in Matthew 26, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." It was on his heart when he hung on the cross and said, "Father, I commend to you my spirit." And so when we pray the Lord's Prayer, we remember that this was Jesus' prayer, and that his Father heard him, and that his Father rescued him from death, resurrected him to life as the first fruits of what he will one day do for us and for all of creation. This is what we remember when we pray the Lord's Prayer. So it is a prayer of great hope. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Yours is the kingdom, the power and glory, now and forever. And we have seen you do this in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. It has already been done. The world is in desperate need of people who live with hope, who can look among all the chaos and death and confusion that we face and say there is hope. That God is still here. He is still active. He is still faithful. In Christ, he has done the great act of a new exodus out of exile. He has asked us to participate with him in that ongoing work, and he has promised that one day he will come again. And one day every knee will bow, and he will be the king who rules over all creation and will bless creation most abundantly. And death will be done. There will be no more fear or chaos or loneliness or anxiety. We will live with our king in a new kingdom and a new heavens and new earth. That's the hope we have. That's the hope our world desperately needs. That is the hope we're called to live out of. And some of us struggle to pray those words. Some of us don't have that hope in us. And that's where we need the work of the Spirit in our lives. We read in Romans 8:15, "For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. If you are in Christ, his Spirit is in you, and the Lord's Prayer is your prayer. Because the Spirit was praying for you, Abba, Father. And the Spirit is given to us so that we can live out this prayer faithfully in the world as God's people. It's the Spirit's own work in us, helping us do the good work that God has prepared for us beforehand. And we have Jesus, who prayed this prayer faithfully even on the cross. In the ancient world, the Son is the apprentice of the Father. Jesus, the Son of the Father, is the true apprentice. And we get to watch him and see how he did it. And we get to say, thank God that he is the one who's in heaven, who went through all this on our behalf, sent us his Spirit to enable us to pray these prayers, and is even now interceding for us. He even now is ruling the earth. So we are to live the way of Christ. And one of the things he taught us to do is to pray the Lord's Prayer. So maybe let's pray it one more time together. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever.